practical terms, to press toward your goal, that you would help us to think as you would have us think about important issues in our life in a way that honors you and honors ourselves. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. I may be rather biased, having lived in the backyard for a long time, but one of the most beautiful places on earth that I'm aware of is Banff, up in the National Park in Canada in the Rockies. It is one of those places that people come from all over the world to be tourists, to enjoy the hiking, just to fill their minds with the beauty in the winter, to have some of the greatest skiing in the world. And Banff is nestled there, and if you ever get a chance to visit, I know that you'll love that part of the world. But back in the early 80s, there was a problem. All of a sudden, townspeople and tourists began to get sick with a rather severe illness that took a long time to get better. And they began to do some investigation about what in the world it was that was causing this illness. And to the amazement of the public health officials, they discovered the problem was the water. People drinking the water in Banff were getting sick, and that seemed very strange. After all, the water comes right down out of the mountain streams. 40 Mile Creek is the source of it. It's fed by glaciers and melting snow. There's nothing above. There's no human habitats or construction permitted in that whole area. And yet the water was making people very sick. Interestingly, they finally discovered it was a parasite, mainly carried by beavers. And beavers had contaminated the water system. And as that parasite got into the water system, what looked like the purest water in the world was literally threatening people's lives. I phoned the public health officer up there this week, and he said, well, it only cost us $11 million and an entirely new water system to correct the problem. But every year we treat three or four people who have that fever because they've had a drink from some mountain stream out in some pristine area. What looks pure isn't always pure. And even the most precious and valuable things on life can become contaminated. Our sexuality is like that. God has made us sexual people. It's one of His greatest and most blessed gifts. And we are people who enjoy the blessings. And over the Bible uses the illustration of fresh water, spring water, to describe our sexual being. And yet, when men fell, even that which is one of the most blessed gifts God has ever given carried a contamination. Then back in the 1960s, in our own society, and it is not a new problem, but in the 50s and 60s, advocates of sexual freedom came and said, you know that problem that we all know and feel? The real problem is moralisms and inhibitions and repressions. And if we can only break free of that, maybe we can clear the water system. Maybe we can get rid of the guilt that we feel and the shame we feel and the purity and the pleasure and the freedom. That will be the answer. And if we can enter into freedom, we'll be able to drink the water and it'll be what was always intended to be. In 1986, Rolling Stone magazine did a survey, and looking back on that, it said this: this generation endorsed sexual freedom and altered consciousness, and rock and roll was the pulse, the heartbeat of a new age. Elvis Presley's music said, free your body. The Beatles said, free your mind. Their lyric, I'd love to turn you on, had a symbolic as well as a literal meaning, having sex and taking drugs, and it goes on to praise the freedom. There was much that was valuable in those years, and yet there was much that was contaminating. It's striking to begin to look at the newspapers this week. Front page article in the LA Times, the headline read, America's Silent Epidemic. It went on to describe the explosion of sexually transmitted diseases among teenagers and said, for the first time in known history, the number one group having gonorrhea are teenage girls. Number two are teenage boys. And there are other kinds of sexual diseases that move through it. And because there's a synergy between sexually transmitted diseases and HIV, the article suggested that we are at some kind of threshold of a new kind of epidemic in this whole area. I was intrigued by the claimed problem, although they acknowledge growing promiscuity They claimed the reason was that we in our society have an inability to think honestly and factually about sex. This month's Atlantic Monthly has a cover article entitled "The Failure of Sex Education." It is a provocative, brilliantly written article by Barbara Whitehead in which she talks about the new sexual revolution. She comments that among the young, this is meaning that teenagers are having sex earlier, more often, and with more partners. And she goes on to comment that this has been, and I quote, "a disaster for teenage girls." Talking not only about pregnancies, but about sexually transmitted diseases, but also about exploitative relationships. And goes on to say that the promises of the sex education movement have done nothing to deal with the reality of the way teenagers living out their sexual life. A couple of weeks ago, you went on the newsstand, and there it was in U.S. News and World Report and Time magazine, "Sex in America" in bold letters. And it was reporting on a new book that had been done. Newsweek had a similar article, only its lead article was on the fact that virginity is becoming more popular within the teenage community. But the article suggested, in light of the report, the most scientific report on sexual behavior in the United States, that Americans are more faithful and committed than earlier studies had indicated, that there is more value placed on marriage, that sexual enjoyment was higher within marriage than those who were having it outside of marriage, and a number of other things. It was surprisingly conservative, and of course it drew their expected responses. Bob Guccione of Penthouse and Hugh Hefner of Playboy and Helen Gurley Brown of Cosmopolitan and Jackie Collins romantic thriller fame all said, "survey's ridiculous." But the reality is that despite what apparently was the good news, and again this week, front page little comment in USA Today made the observation that for the first time, the birth rate among teenagers has dropped in this past year. But before you celebrate too much, the drop amounted to 1,000 births nationwide. Try and think about what that is on a statistical significant basis. We look around and despite certain reports, it's hardly encouraging. The number of broken marriages, the scourge of sexual abuse and pornography, the growing incidence of sexually transmitted diseases. And we live in an environment in which all of us, not just teenagers as we had in our vignette, but certainly them, but at every stage of life, young or old, male or female, we face the question, what am I going to do with these drives that are within me in a society that keeps pushing them toward me? How do I live sexually? There's one side of me that says, I look at the damage and I can see it, but there's another side in which something deep within me is called out, and I respond to that because I'm a sexual being. And that's part of who I am. That's not a new issue. As a matter of fact, for the early Christians, those who just met Jesus Christ in the pagan environment of an ancient Greek world, no issue was more pressing then what does it mean to say Jesus is Lord and live in a society that says Jesus may be Lord, but sex reigns? I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's not an issue, I think, that's relevant to life that the Bible avoids. And that being so, the Bible has a great deal to say about our sexual life. It does not claim that sexual sin is the worst sin. It does not claim that sex is the most significant issue in life. But it does take sexual practice very seriously because it recognizes that few things have the power to get a hold in our life or to contaminate our life as much as our sexuality does. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a passage in which Paul addresses the issue head on for a group of people who I think were rather surprised when they read these words. It went against everything they'd learned in their culture. Let's read them, and then we'll come back and try and think our way through them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "It is God's will," Paul writes, "that you should be sanctified, that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in that in this matter, no one should wrong, should transgress his brother, or take advantage. And the word has about it the idea of defraud his brother. The Lord will punish people for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I suggested to you that Paul's words would strike the Thessalonians as they read them as rather strange. And he wrote them from a city of Corinth, which was known as the most sexually active city in all of the ancient world. And it would have struck the Corinthians as very strange indeed. Why all this talk about sexual immorality? Because you see, Greek society in which Paul was writing were societies in which sexual adventure was tolerated, expected, and even encouraged. I mean, they may condemn continual drunkenness. There's nothing wrong with drinking. They may condemn sexual excess in the most extravagant terms, but sexual adventuresomeness, that was what you expected. I mean, that was what your body was all about. And yet, as Paul addresses these people who lived in an extremely permissive society, he brings to bear on their life that because they have come to understand something about the God of heaven, that has an implication on how they live their bodies in a world of sexual indulgence. Now, beginning places are crucial, and I want you to notice with me in verse 3 that Paul begins where we need to begin. One of the things that's crucial if we're going to think about our sexual standards is, what's our foundation? What's our basis? What's our guideline? We need some foundation if we're going to live our life with some kind of consistency and certainty. There are all kinds of suggested foundations, all kinds of suggested basis of how I make moral decisions and how I live out my life on that basis. There's some, for example, that tell us that sex is a matter of personal preference. What I do with my body is my right, and it's my freedom. And there's some who will say, well, you know, sex is recreational. There's no connection between sex and love, and if it feels good, do it. And the only rule of life is that pleasure reigns. So my personal preference is, if I want to live out and seek pleasure in that way, who are you to say that I can't do that? Others say, no, sex is not recreational, but it is relational. Sex is bound up with love. And as long as in a relationship of commitment, I'm involved in sexual expression of that, that's my choice. That's my preference. My sexuality is a matter purely of a relationship with I have another person, as long as I do not take advantage of them or do not abuse them in any particular way. That's an issue between me and my partner and nobody else. Neither God nor the government has any place in the bedrooms of private people. Others will say, well, you know, there's social standards, and you need to live in the light of the social standards. And we live in a society, I mean, this is the 90s. Ozzy and Harriet are dead. Harriet quite literally in the last few weeks. And that old world of the 50s and the values that existed back in the 50s, that's not the reality of the world in which we live now. Newsweek and the article in Virginity made the statement, nobody expects teenagers to put off the call of their hormones for a dozen years. I mean, when you've got the strong pull of hormones, our society says, live it with thoughtfulness, but don't get hung up about it. Yet I'm reminded of something Thomas Jefferson said a good long time ago. He said, in matters of style, go with the flow. But in matters of principle, stand like a rock. Are sexual values just issues of style, so you change it, like you change your hairstyle or your clothing style? Nothing wrong with being in style, although I must confess that a lot of them at different times don't exactly draw me. But are our morals issues of style or principle? Others say, well, you know, the thing that really matters is pragmatic consequences. It's not just a matter of personal choice, and it's not just a matter of social values and socially accepting prevailing attitudes. You've got to look at reality square in the face and face what the pragmatic consequences are. Sex has to be safe. And we face different issues related to our sexuality. I mean, there's the reality of pregnancy, and we've got the explosion of pregnancy, and the choices you face are not attractive choices. Abortion or giving birth to a child. Certain times in your life, neither of those are attractive options. You've got to watch out for pregnancy and then disease. I used to think that penicillin had solved the disease problem, but we live in a society in which all of those things have come back to life again, and we've added the HIV virus to it, and we know we have, as the LA Times suggested this week, a sweeping epidemic that a pill or a condom isn't simply going to fix. And when people tell us that safe sex is an issue simply of physical consequences that can be solved just simply by the proper use of condoms on the physical level, that isn't true. But the personal consequences are far less controllable. In her article in Atlantic, Barbara Whitehead says, "The striking thing about sex education programs is that there is no measurable connection between more information and sexual behavior." Then she makes this pithy little statement, "Ignorance isn't the solution, but more knowledge isn't enough." Because with all of the effects of sex education programs, it hasn't got to the problem. And no measurable statistic can show that it has. Others answer, well, you know, the only solution is traditional values. We need to go back to the traditional values that used to exist in our society. And yet, if we're honest, we have to look at traditional values and said some of those traditional values were deeply hypocritical. I grew up in a society in which men were allowed to do things women weren't allowed to do. I mean, men were sowing their wild oats and having a good time, but a girl who did that, she was cheap and promiscuous. That traditional values, and then even in the longer range Christian tradition, there's all kinds of totally unbiblical ideas about sex and sexual significance. Even the Christian tradition bears the marks of confusion. And tradition has no power. I mean, when you're in the back seat of a car with a teenager, traditional values seem a long way away. I wonder what my parents in the 50s would have done. And when you're looking at that woman in the office who's available, traditional values have no power to keep you from having a liaison after work. That's why Paul begins where he does in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. See, with all of the other foundations of moral belief and moral value, if they're not anchored to an absolute, they're going to erode. They're like sand foundation, which the storm of moral availability and social acceptance are going to sweep away. And we need to be anchored or grounded to something that is solid rock. Notice what Paul does. In verse 3, he says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, and then goes on to talk about sexual morality. In verse 7, he says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And then in verse 8, he makes it very personal. Therefore, he who rejects this standard does not reject man, but God. Now, I want you to notice the connection. Verse 3, we've got God's precept. God's precept is, stay away from sexual morality. In verse 7, we've got God's purpose. God's called you to a holy life. And in verse 8, we have God's person. If you reject this standard, you're rejecting God. Now, there's something profound here, and I hope I can make this plain to you, but it's at the root of all proper understanding. God's precepts. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should stay away from sexual immorality. The Bible is studded with God's precepts, God's directions, God's commandments. But God's commandments are not arbitrary. They did not arrive out of nowhere. God's precepts are a reflection of God's purpose for us. The reason God gave the precept is because God has a purpose. And that purpose reflects who He is. Now notice the connection. God's precepts reflect God's purpose, and God's purpose reflects His person. The way He is, and the way He has made us. God's precept is, stay away from sexual immorality. God's purpose is, I want you to live a holy life. But what does a holy life look like? It looks like purity. The avoidance of sin. But it looks like more than that. It looks at self-giving love, sacrificial love. And God's purpose is related to faithfulness, commitment, sacrificial involvement. Why does God say what He does about sexual immorality? Because He wants us to live lives of love, purity, and faithfulness. The commitment, don't be sexually involved outside of marriage, is not an arbitrary statement. It's directly related to the characteristics God wants to produce in my life, the principles that He wants to see there. And when I break the precept, I am twisting the purpose. Because if I'm involved sexually outside of marriage, I am violating God's standard of purity. I am violating God's pattern of love. And I am not living out God's pattern of faithfulness. Why is that God's purpose? Because that's God's person. God is a God of love. God is a God of purity. God is a God of faithfulness. What I'm trying to say is God's standards arise out of who we are and who He is. It's part of the fabric of the universe, so that when we go against God's standard, we inevitably destroy ourselves in the process. They are as real, they're as binding as the law of gravity. They're bound into the nature of God and the nature of man. Now let me walk with you through that. That's fairly theoretical. But I don't want you to miss this. A few years ago, Nancy Reagan led the country into an anti-drug campaign, and it was well-intentioned, but the answer was just say no. But the trouble is just say no. It's never enough. There has to be something you're saying yes to. And just say no is not the answer to sexual purity. Our great need isn't to say no to sexual impurity. It is to say yes to God's person and God's purpose and God's precepts. It is when we're full of a sense that when I live this way, I am not only honoring God, I'm honoring myself, that will keep a moral anchor in the midst of a very hurricane-driven world. Now, let's notice the guidelines that are given in verses 3 to 6. Three things are said in terms of getting clear guidelines for our sexual behavior. The foundation for our moral behavior is ultimately a sense that this is the will of God intended for our good. This is the will of God consistent with our nature. This is the will of God consistent with our ultimate happiness, no matter how powerful the call of hormones is at the present. Paul doesn't leave it there. He spells out three guidelines. The first is this, that we need to reject sexual immorality. At the end of verse 3, he says that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, don't be mistaken. Sex within marriage is God's good gift. In verse 4, he says, I want you to control your body in honor and in holiness. In chapter 13, verse 4 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. We talked about in the marriage series, and some of you who may not have been here could go back and get the tapes, and we tried to think in a longer section about a biblical view of sexuality. The Bible doesn't just tolerate sex, it celebrates it. An entire book of the Bible is given over to the description of the delights and the joy and the pleasures and the blessing that comes in the sexual relationship between a man and woman. And Song of Solomon celebrates the fact that we are creatures given sexuality by the God of heaven. And He wants us to drink deeply and enjoy it within the framework of commitment. But having said that, outside of marriage, the Bible clearly forbids sexual activity in terms of intercourse.
a matter of fact, when we come to verse 3, and it uses the word sexual immorality, it uses the broadest term in the language that forbids premarital sexual involvement. It forbids extramarital sexual involvement. It forbids homosexual involvement. And the Lord Jesus takes it and he writes it deeper on the law of our hearts, and he says it forbids internal sexual fantasizing. So that whoever looks on a woman for the purpose of lusting after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, that porneia goes not simply to what I do with my body, but what I allow to live in my mind. Whether I get involved in pornography, whether I allow myself to get involved in stirring up sexual fantasy within my life, whether I involve myself in other practices that technically you say, well, I'm not involved here in sexual immorality. Scripture drives it deeper and says, this is an issue of the heart. And it says, I want you, notice the way it's said, that you should avoid it. But the word there doesn't just say avoid, it says keep away from it, reject it, and it uses it in a way that means keep on doing this. This isn't just simply a one-time choice. There are benchmark choices in our life where I say I'm going to be holy, I'm going to be faithful to my God, and I'm not going to be involved in sexual relations prior to marriage. I am going to be faithful to my God, and I am not going to be involved in sexual relations outside of marriage. I'm going to be faithful to my God and feeling all of these drives within me that I feel God has not yet called me into marriage. I'm going to commit myself to live as Jesus Christ himself lived in the world without sexual involvement. And if I end up living as a single person, then I'm going to recognize that God is going to enable me to live that way contentedly and completely for his glory. That's not a one-time choice, simply. It may be a benchmark choice, but it's one that we keep affirming over and over in life, and it's relevant at every stage of life. I remember when I was a teenager hearing an older man say something about sexual desire that he was wrestling with. He was 65 years of age at the time, and I thought, you've got to be kidding. Here I am 16 and I'm battling with this. You mean it doesn't get better? And the answer is, no, it doesn't get better. The sexual drive within us and the temptations that come in different ways relevant at every stage of life. I am to reject sexual immorality. The second thing I am commanded to do is to pursue sexual purity. You notice verse 4 is very direct. It says, each of you should learn to control his own body. There's other suggestions about this, and scholars have debated. Some want to translate it, and you might notice in the footnote of your margin that each should learn how to acquire a wife, which may or may not be a good solution, but it's not everybody's solution, and I'm convinced that the way it's translated here is the appropriate and right translation. That each of us should know how to control his or her own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Our sexual desires, God-given. It's planted within us, created by God, but our sexual desire within us is powerful and it's relentless. And it keeps pulling us in a society which keeps drawing us and giving us invitations to indulge it. One of the hardest things in life is to learn how to control my own body, to channel it in a way to godliness. That's why, if you'll notice verse 8, there's a very significant reminder at the end of verse 8. Notice it with me. It says, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And one of the things that's striking about that is, it's not who gave you his Holy Spirit. It's a present tense. Who gives you his Holy Spirit. And his point is, the gift of the Holy Spirit for sexual self-control is an ever-present gift. Because the power of the sexual drive within us is strong and it's significant. And we need not only to bring our self-discipline to bear, but we need the help of God. And Paul says to these Thessalonians who every time they walked the streets, they would see temple prostitutes inviting them to worship. They would see phallic symbols that were part of the worship of the time, causing them to celebrate sexuality as a gift to the gods. they would learn in the midst that the worship of God was intensely sexual. They should worship the same way. And quite apart from the religious overtones, there was the daily reality of life, that a man was expected to be married to a wife. The wife was expected to raise the children, but he was supposed to have a mistress for his pleasure and a concubine for sexual activity. And all of that was expected in his life. Prostitution was a part of life. And Paul says, I want you to know how to control your body in a way that's honorable and holy. That means guarding your mind. That means channeling your energy. That means focusing on your marriage and building into marriage the good gifts that God has given. It means learning to say no. I was struck, by the way, and for those of us who are parents, this is not an issue of irrelevance simply related to us. We worry about our children. And in the Atlantic Monthly article, Barbara Whitehead makes a rather significant observation. Talking about sex education, she talks about the way in which the courses have failed to achieve a diminishing of sexual activity. But she said there are three factors that are crucial in terms of the sexual activity of teenagers. The first is the degree of parental control. Now listen carefully now. It was the moderately strict parents who had the lowest level of sexual activity in their teenagers. Very strict parents had a significantly higher level of sexual activity in their children. And those who were very permissive had the highest amount of sexual activity. A very important reminder for us as parents. We can't control our children's bodies. We need to seek to win our children's minds and hearts. Second issue was family structure. And that was that intact two-parent families had a depreciably lower level of sexual activity. And for some of you who are single parents, that is a challenging statement, so let me balance it with the third one, and that is religious affiliation and observance was a very significant factor in the amount of sexual activity children were involved in. Which is a way of saying, if you are a single parent, you need the family of God more, not less. You're welcome here at Trinity. We need to know how to minister to you in more effective ways. Paul, having said, learn how to control, also says in verse 5, watch out for lust. Learn to flee indulgence. Frederick Buchner says, lust is the craving for salt of a man dying of thirst. That's a striking way of putting it. Craving for salt of a person dying of thirst. Because the reality is, indulgence is not a way to prevent lust or to control lust. Indulgence only increases the pressure. It doesn't diminish it. Now, I need to get myself a break today, and so we give ourselves to pornography or we give ourselves to sexual release, as we think, by some kind of activity. And the Bible warns us that sexual sin never just happens. It comes by nurturing temptation. For those of us who are men, verse 5 comes to us and says, beware. Beware of pornography. Beware of feeding the visual images in your mind. Beware of beginning to give yourself excuses. Beware of what you do with your body. Because there's a downward spiral. Passionate lust begins to kick in. And what once began to satisfy lust becomes less and less satisfying, and so you become deeper and deeper and deeper. And all too often I've sat with men who asked me the question, how did I get here? And the issue began there. For others of us, and perhaps for women more than men, the issue is not indulgence in pornography, but indulgence in romantic fantasy. Filling our minds with the pictures of the soaps and the romantic escapes. And so we build a world in our mind in which there's a passionate fantasy world. And the reality of what it means to live with God as the focus sexual purity as our goal begins to get more and more unfocused in our minds. Paul says we need to pursue sexual purity, and it's an issue of learning control and fleeing indulgence. And I've had to learn this the hard way in my own life. There are places I cannot afford to go. There are book stands I cannot linger around. There are magazines I cannot afford to take off the shelf. There are television programs that I have to flip by or never turn on. And the issue, it's not a one-time choice for me. Every time I turn on television, I face that choice. Every time I go to a bookstore and want to read something, every time you open the movie pages, every time some of you turn on television because you've got cable channels in your home, that quite frankly you need to get blocked out because there are certain decisions you don't need to make over and over again. And the Word of God comes to me and says, Gary, you've got to learn control by depending on my Holy Spirit, but that's not going to be enough. You've got to learn not to feed indulgence and not to feed passionate lust. That doesn't mean I don't have enough problems as it is. The statement that the average teenager today faces more temptation on the way to school in the morning than his grandfather did in an entire year may be somewhat of an exaggeration, but it's not entirely that way. So there's lots of it around without my needing to feed myself extra. I need to pursue sexual purity. It isn't going to happen by default. Nothing in this society will keep me pure. It will be a choice made in the presence of God and in dependence upon His Holy Spirit. Third thing that I think Paul wants us to recognize is that we need to respect the boundaries that God has placed sexually. And so he says in verse 6, I don't want in this matter anyone to wrong or to transgress his brother or take advantage of him. Bible places sex in a permanent public commitment and suggests that outside of that, I am defrauding. I'm defrauding my sexual partner because I am pulling them away. Even though they say they desire that, I'm defrauding them. And yet the reality is that one half of women in this room, if we're at all statistically normal, have known forced sexual involvement. Sometimes the defrauding is very real and upfront. We look around a room like this and think, some of my sisters have been defrauded. And if the defrauding isn't physical, sometimes it's emotional, and not just of women, but of men. God calls us to recognize there are boundaries, and to cross the boundaries is to defraud our sexual partner. It's to defraud our marriage partner. We think, well, I mean, it was an act between the two of us, and yet we come into marriage later than that, or we come back into our marriage relationship and realize I've given away something I can never give back. Something that by right belonged to my partner is no longer mine to give. And the Bible suggests ultimately I defraud myself, because every other sin a person commits is outside his body. 1 Corinthians 6:18, but he who commits adultery or immorality sins against himself. Third thing I want you to notice, we need firm foundations, and God is the source of those. We need clear guidelines. Thirdly, we need to face the consequences of sexual sin. I don't want to belabor this, but I don't want to avoid it. Scripture is very realistic. Verse 6 says, sexual sin invites God's judgment. Sometimes directly. The Lord will punish people for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Sometimes it's as direct as David losing his child, as God intervened on judgment and said, David, you're not going to get away with this. One of the great truths of the Bible is God will not allow his children to sin successfully. Great blessing in that, but it's hard in the process. But more often the way God judges us in terms of sexual sin is the law of the harvest, that whatever we sow, that we also reap. And so we sow sexual indulgence, and we reap, sometimes physically, of unwanted pregnancies or sexually transmitted diseases or the HIV virus. I will never forget sitting across a room from a man who acknowledged to me something he had hidden from everybody else in the world except his wife and one other person earlier that day, that he had a one-night occasion. He'd contracted the HIV virus. And he passed it on to his wife without her knowing. And he said, my two children are going to be orphans. He's died since. And his wife is now ill. And despite all of his love for Jesus Christ, there was no turning back of the law of the harvest. Sometimes the harvest is relational. Broken homes, broken marriages. The emotional involvement that leaves children without a father and mother in an intact home causes us to break up something of great value. Sometimes it's personal. It's the guilt we know that gnaws away at our soul in the quiet times. Or it's the compulsion we recognize that I'm like a man, as I've already said, who's dying of thirst and yet he keeps eating salt. Some of us know what it is to be in the grips of things. And sexual addictions are more than addictions, they're sinful. But they're addictive. Some of us know perhaps the worst of all, and that's the hardening of our heart. In which, quite frankly, we can look sin square in the face and say, that's not sin. And we see a coarsening in our society of the value of life and the value of purity. It's taking us down the road to ruin. Sexual sin invites the judgment of God. Sexual sin contradicts the purpose of God. And so verse 7 says, God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And verse 8, in the strongest statement of all, says, sexual sin insults the character of God. The person who rejects this doesn't reject man, but rejects God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. That when I sin sexually in thought or in deed, I am slapping the God of glory who gave His Son for me in the face. The world says it's no big deal. And God says it's a very big deal. Your body belongs to me. I purchased it with the blood of my Son. You remember back when Hurricane Andrew swept through southern Florida, there was a TV crew that went. Perhaps you saw it. There was one man. All around him there was devastation and debris. His house was standing. And the TV reporter went over and asked, why is your house the only one left? Because there were signs of wind damage on it. The storm had come through there. And the man said, I'm not really sure. I built it myself. And I built it by code. When the code said 2x6 trusses, I used 2x6. I hear my neighbors use something different than that. And when they said to screw certain things down, I didn't nail them. I've been told that some of the other places nailed them. I use screws. I was told that if I built my house by the code, it would be hurricane proof. I did, and it was. I suppose no one else around here did it. If you want to build a hurricane-proof life, build it by the code. The code of the will of God and the purpose of God and the person of God. For some of us who are single and some of you who are teenagers, facing some of the most powerful choices in your life, what God is telling you is not that He doesn't want you to know fun. He wants you to know the fullness of fun. And that means deferring now so you can delight later. For some of us who are in marriage and the marriage has gone sour and we're attracted by green grass outside, the Bible warns us that in that grass there is a deadly contaminant. And what looks green will turn to gravel in our mouth. And at whatever stage in life we are, the call is that we build by God's code. But I need to say something else. If we need to take God's code seriously, the other thing we need to take is God's grace seriously. We have a Savior who had a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and He looked at her and said, I don't condemn you. go and sin no more. Who looked at a woman and he could say, you've had 7 husbands and you're living common law right now, but you know what I want to give you? I want to give you the water of life freely. And the water I give you will be a spring of water bubbling up unto eternal life. And the community can kick mud in you because you violated community standards, but I want you to know there's water. And you've contaminated the water of your sexuality, but there's water of forgiveness and water of grace. Take the code seriously, but take the cross more seriously. Because the God of heaven is a God who forgives. Let's pray.